Very last paragraph of chapter 11 dealing with justification. And it's simply to say in so many words something that we've already seen in the earlier paragraphs, but to make it explicit because it is important. As we said, we've already seen this in the scriptures. There's no way to study the whole Bible in terms of what does God say about this matter of justification and not realize this. But our confession, these men that wrote this found it wise to make this explicit, not leave it to question or doubt. And so in paragraph 6 of the chapter on justification, chapter 11, if you're following along, we're going to read paragraph 6 now. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So we've as I said, we've already seen this to be the case. I mean, we've looked at examples of Old Testament faith with Abraham. We'll look at some of those again this morning. With David, the testimony of his life. We've looked at passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament throughout all of these paragraphs. So again, it's no surprising conclusion here that we come to, and yet it's a very important one to be clear on. Again, if we can't come to this conclusion in our own conclusion, then we will deeply misunderstand the cross work of Jesus Christ. We'll deeply misunderstand the gospel message and what our justification means and the necessity for what Jesus did. Again, if there was some other way that there was salvation, forgiveness of sin, being received in God's favor and counted his people, if there was any other way than the work of Jesus Christ, which whether considered as a promise that was yet to come or looking back on something that has been accomplished, then what does that say about Jesus Christ? We've seen, again, that God sent his Son that he might be just and the justifier. There was no forgiveness of sin apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We've looked at those verses in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sin. And so this matter is one that's very basic and very important. Again, if there was any other way, then how do we understand Jesus saying, "Father, if there is any other way, please take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." How do we understand the Father's answer to that, which is a very evident one? There is no other way. His own Son, the one that he loved from eternity with a love we can't even comprehend, begging, "Please let this cup pass from me." So again, there's just a terrible misunderstanding of what Jesus did, the necessity of it, and therefore of what the necessity of our need of justification. If we can find in our own thinking any other way of favor with God than found in the substitution and sacrifice, the life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at these passages quickly. Many of these are those we have looked at, but the first, we have several verses in Galatians chapter 3. And that's no surprise, a book that deals very much with the theme of justification, especially this matter of justification being by faith and not by works, that it is a looking to Christ and what he did. And in making this argument, which Paul is dealing with a very live problem, something that threatens the heart of the gospel, he says, it's like the evil one himself has come and bewitched you. How can you accept some other gospel? There is no other gospel. It is to come under God's damnation and curse to entertain these things and to leave Jesus Christ as your Savior in pursuit of what? And so Paul, in making this case, which is a matter truly of life and death, eternal life and eternal death, he goes to an Old Testament argument here. He helps them understand, you know, these that are coming to you and quoting Moses at you as though they are somehow standing in the heritage of the Old Testament. Well, that is a lie. That is a terrible, a tragic, and a deadly misunderstanding of God's purposes through the Old Testament. Don't get swept up. The same unbelief that sent Jesus to the cross, that rejected him as the Messiah, the same mindset that led to the body and movement of the Pharisees, these that, as we said 2 weeks ago, they considered themselves the holy ones. Here they are. They devote their lives to the study of God's law, and instead of drawing the very simple and obvious conclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we must have salvation through the shedding of blood, a substitute must stand in our place. These Pharisees are drawing the opposite conclusion. They're not looking for a Messiah. They're not looking for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They hate this appearance of one. They don't come to John again. He could say without any hesitation, why did you show up? They're not looking for salvation. They don't see their need of repentance. They're here spying out this new movement to see how they can undermine the influence of someone that they see as a threat to their place as the leaders. And so again, this is the very same view of the Old Testament now coming back in the form of Judaism and infecting the very churches of Jesus Christ, saying, well, now Jesus is fine, well, and good, but if you really want to understand the Old Testament, then you need to see that it's not about faith in Jesus. It's about a life of obedience to God. And again, they're pitting things against one another that don't stand at odds. Is it true that you have to choose between believing in Jesus or seeking to obey your Father in heaven? No, absolutely not. But in terms of how are you right with God? How can you expect the favor of God upon you? How do you stand before Him with an expectation of blessing? If you answer anything but only in Jesus Christ, only because I believe in Him, His is the only righteousness that can stand up to the bar of the Father's justice and be found whole and complete and worthy. And so it's in Him that I find my life and blessing. So if you're looking outside of that, then you are in grave, grave danger. In fact, you're lost. You don't understand the gospel because you can't have Jesus and put your faith in Him and be putting your faith anywhere else. You must put your faith in Him and in Him alone to be saved. And so here's Paul just in the agony of his soul in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, he calls them to somewhat unique experience in the New Testament church where here's this large group of people gathered under the apostolic preaching. And in the very act of the moment when they're hearing the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit would just rush down upon them and they would start doing all manner of things, speaking in tongues like at the day of Pentecost. So how did you enter into an experience of the evident power and presence of God? How did you enter into that and experience that? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it after you had committed your life to a life of obedience and you worked your way into that? He says, no, it was, in fact, for most of you, the very first time you even heard of these things. You're there under the preaching of the gospel and you have your heart open to believe in this Jesus that you hear of, and right there, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It would often happen so quickly that Peter, for example, would say, well, this is kind of, this happened pretty quickly. I mean, who can deny that these people should be baptized? The Holy Spirit's already come upon them. The reality of this act of baptizing them with water, you've already seen the reality happen. So who could deny that these should also be baptized? So the point here is this evident work of God in their midst, that he was honoring the message of the gospel, these that he had sent. And he was coming just as they said he would. They're preaching about a God who would come and be near to his people and come upon them by his Spirit and empower them to do everything they never could do in terms of fighting against sin, turning away from temptation, making them a new creation in Jesus Christ. And it happens like that in terms of when did they enter into, when did they come to meet the Holy Spirit? They received him not through their efforts and their endeavors, but by putting their faith in Jesus. That's how they received the Spirit. So if that's the case, what does Paul say? Are you so foolish in verse 3? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? And again, something somewhat unique in this day of apostolic activity, but you can think about Peter and John and how they come to the gate beautiful at the temple. And they're called to exhibit something of the power and the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And they heal a man that's been lame. Now what was operative in that situation? Was it because this man had been really putting his will and effort into obeying the Old Testament law? No, it was how did they explain this? When the council calls Peter and John, you need to answer for yourselves, boys. How did this happen? And what does Peter boldly say? He doesn't say, well, this man's been trying to obey the law of God for a long time. And so God finally just said, you know what? You've earned this. I'm going to heal you. That's not what he said. What did he say? He said, well, it's simple. It's in the name of Jesus that this man's been healed. You put your faith in Jesus, he can save you. This is the type of power and love and mercy that he shows. He's been healed in his name. The man that you crucified, that God raised from the dead, it's in his name that this man is walking and healed, as you see. And so this is the type of situation that Paul is pointing to here. How are miracles being worked in your midst? Again, is it on the basis of how diligently you've worked or how hard you tried, or the simple power of the name of Jesus, that you would learn to put your faith and trust in him? Do you need something? Do you need salvation? Do you need healing? Whatever it is you need, the message was very clear. Just look to Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him. And it wasn't some panacea where, you know, if you'll do that, then you've got God over a barrel and he'll have to give you whatever you want. No, nothing that crass. But the message still very clearly was, he has the power to do this. And he's the only one that can help you. And so you look to him, and whether he gives you the grace to endure and he perfects you in his presence in glory years from now, or in that very moment, it's no limit of his power, but it's simply the wisdom of his purpose. So trust him and look to him to see what his will is for you. But again, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So now Paul is saying, in something that was, again, a somewhat unique set of circumstances, there's no other period in the history of the world when God's Spirit was operative in that way. He's still very present with his people. He still comes down upon us. But he made that so evident and obvious in these days of the apostles as he is validating them as the ministers of Jesus Christ who are completing the message of God to his people. That was the point of all of this. But he says, this is just like it was in the days of Abraham, at the heart of it, this matter of how are you saved? How do you receive the blessings of God? It is by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So there are several things in this comparison that are worth noting. First of all, this matter of New Testament faith that Paul's obviously speaking about. This is in the post-resurrection period of the church when the apostles are preaching about Jesus Christ died and raised from the dead. The faith that he's comparing there, he compares to the faith of Abraham. And so there's no, you can't draw a legitimate distinction between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith. Paul says it's just like with Abraham. This faith that we see in the New Testament church that was behind and associated with the work of Jesus in our midst, well, that's what Abraham had. He also had that same faith in by which he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the first thing to note is that the faith is no different faith. That throughout the period of history since the fall, if there has been saving faith, it's been faith that looked away from yourself to the provision of God's Savior. And no, they didn't know all the details about this one who would come as we do with the record of his life, and we know his name and many other things. But there's no mistaking that Abraham had faith that was a specific faith. It was a personal faith. It wasn't just a generic, I can trust you, God. He did trust God. But he had the promises of the gospel that God had given him. He had been told about one of his sons, the seed or the offspring of Abraham, who would come and bring the blessings of God to all the nations of the world. So he knew one is coming, one of my descendants. The promise is through the seed. And so this is Abraham. So the faith, that's the first thing to note in this comparison. It's no different faith. The faith that saves in the Old Testament, the content, the nature, the blessings, all of that is equated here in Paul's comparison. But also note, very, very importantly, that the result or the outcome of Abraham's faith is compared. It's the same, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the point of the argument, that he believed in this promised Redeemer, and therefore, or thereby, was justified in God's sight. He was found righteous in God's sight. He experienced the declaration, the act of God justifying him. Look at verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You stand in that heritage if you have your faith in Jesus Christ. And the scripture in verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so, again, there's several things about these comparisons that are worth noting. Not just the content, the personal object of faith, but the outcome of faith. And that's where the confession is directing us, that what was the heart of the blessing that Abraham received when God gave him this faith and he believed God? It was to be counted righteous. It was to be found justified. And so that's what he said. This is what Abraham experienced. This is what he was given. And that, therefore, informs and helps us understand what did Abraham know about, and what did he see in this promise that all the nations should be blessed? Was it just that, you know, they can have sunny weather, or they will have, you know, their crops are going to really do well? I mean, there are many blessings of God, but this one is very specific. Abraham understands what? He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the blessing he received, that he was justified. And so, look at verse 8. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. This is how we understand what that phrase means. If you look on to the Old Testament promise, in you shall all the nations be blessed. What does the scripture, interpreting the scripture, tell us that means? What does it mean when he said, in you shall all the nations be blessed? Well, Verse 8 says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's the blessing of the nations that he's talking about. Not just some generic blessing that if you live in this world, your children one day will be a blessing to other people. That's not the point of this, although that might be true in its own place. But this promise, we are told here in Galatians 3, verse 8, is about justification by faith in Jesus. That God told Abraham this, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, something else that's worth noting is, Paul doesn't explain that as though, now here's something really surprising that Abraham had no idea. But here's what God's going to tell you and let you in on this secret. This is what he really meant. That's not how he introduces this explanation. What does he say? And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That this was the perspective from that vantage point. This is something that not just God's revealing now, but in that very scripture, back then in Abraham's day, that scripture was foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So there was a conscious understanding that God would send his Son and that the whole world would find salvation and life by believing in him. And that's the richness of Abraham's faith. You know, we do him a great disservice when we think that, you know, he never really got it. He never really understood. No, Abraham is called the father of the faithful because he did understand the gospel and he believed. And that's what we see in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so what was the heart of Abraham's blessings? The very heart, the foundation, the point that everything else stood or fell on? In other words, think through all the blessings of the Old Testament. All of those blessings, and there are a lot of them. You can go read them in Deuteronomy 28 or other passages. Just blessings on every side. But what did they all depend upon? What had God revealed about himself that he was a holy God and a righteous God, and his eyes were too pure to behold iniquity. He was not going to give his favor and look upon the sinful rebel who's hating him and fighting him. But no, he's going to bless the righteous. And so that became the key question in the Old Testament. Okay, well, who can expect blessing then? That was the point. This is given alongside the giving of the law. And here's this standard of righteousness that no one in their right mind could think that they lived up to. And so along with the blessings, the promise of blessing for righteousness, along with the definition of righteousness, what did God also give? He gave the instructions of the ceremonial system, the sacrificial system. He gave the instructions for, and here's how you can go from I'm sinful and I'm falling short of the glory of God to I can joyfully expect these blessings in my life. And it's found through the blood atonement and not of an animal. That, again, we do the Old Testament believers a great disservice to think, you know, those poor people, they really thought that if you killed a sheep that that would solve this problem. They weren't that foolish. No, by faith they saw, as John the Baptist said, I mean, how does he introduce the Messiah? Behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And they understood the significance of the sacrificial lamb and what it was pointing to. But again, the foundation of all other blessings is you've got to be found righteous in God's sight. And if you're found righteous in God's sight, well, then just hold on, because here come immeasurable blessings in all of life. And so that is how believers in the New Testament can enter into the blessing of Abraham, is by entering into this standing of justification with him, by the faith that we have in common of looking to this Redeemer, Jesus Christ. and putting our faith and trust in him. Then we're blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then the confession, we'll have to skip on down. We could just go through all of these verses. But look at verse 23. Well, actually, we skipped too far. Let's look at verse 10. That's the next verse, isn't it? All right. We didn't skip too far. Let's look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So again, what are the two choices? You either put your faith in Jesus and what he has done, or you put your faith in yourself and what you have done. Those are the two choices. And how does Paul make the argument so plainly? Look, what is God calling you to do? What's the way of salvation? He points them back to Moses. Again, he's not going to let these Judaizers keep Moses and claim that he somehow supports this heresy. But he says, no, if you're not looking to Jesus and what he's done, and you're looking to yourself and what you've done, then listen to what Moses says about you. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And so there you have a quote from Deuteronomy 27. This was Moses teaching the people of God not to rely on the works of the law. And he makes it so he doesn't say, now, if you do your best and you win more than you lose, then you're okay. Now, what did Moses say? You have to abide. You're under God's curse unless you abide by every single thing that is written in the book of the law and do them perfectly, all of them. In verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. And so, again, if you either have to personally keep all aspects of the law perfectly in your own life and walk with God, or you need someone else to do that for you. And so that's what we read, and you're cursed if you attempt it yourself and fail. What does Paul say? Well, he says it's evident that no one ever made it on track one. No one ever was justified before God by the law in terms of keeping it themselves. And how does he prove that? Well, again, he says, well, go read the Old Testament. He says, let me remind you of what the Old Testament says in the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, the just shall live by faith. That is, the people that are found righteous, found just in God's sight, that are justified. They're the people, they live by faith. They don't live in track one, I'm going to count on myself. I'm going to look to what I can do. I've got this. I can keep the law of God. Paul says that's not the Old Testament's perspective. The just is over here saying, I can't keep this law. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm a sinner. I need salvation. I need righteousness somewhere. I don't have it. And so the just man lives by faith. He looks away from himself to the one who came, or from Habakkuk's perspective, was coming to keep the law for him. He looked ahead to him and believed in him. God, you've promised us a redeemer, and I'm trusting him to come and to be my to be my righteousness. I'm trusting him to come and live a life of obedience for me. And I'm trusting him to come and lay down his life as a sacrifice for me. I'm trusting you, Lord. I'm believing in this one that you have promised. So the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And again, he's quoting Moses. So what was Moses doing? Was he really saying, so here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to count on your own obedience. He wants you to look at this law and look at this offer of blessing and, you know, You might get a little scared if you read about the curses for disobedience, but don't let that stop you. This is how God has said you're going to be saved. Is that what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy? Well, no. Paul's not twisting Moses' words. He says, well, this was what Moses was actually telling you. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So again, it's not some blend of the two. That's impossible. It's not you live by faith in Jesus Christ and rely on your obedience. There's no such thing. You can't be looking away from yourself to Jesus Christ and also be looking to yourself. It's a contradiction. The one who does them shall live by them. So again, this is what God has required of every man, woman, and child. For us to have fellowship with Him, we have to be righteous in His sight. We have to have obedience to His law that we might receive His blessing. But we can't provide it for ourselves. That's the point. And Moses is making that very point. I mean, here's the man. He's giving this sermon with the knowledge that I'm not perfect. I sinned in a public way. I'm not even allowed to go in with you guys to the promised land. He's painfully aware of his own failings as he says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And here's a man that he is being impressed. I mean, he's just been praying, God, please let me go in with your people. And God says, don't mention this again to me. You sinned against me. You were the leader. You were the example. And you sinned. I'm not letting you go in to the promised land and say what to these people? That it doesn't really matter if you dishonor the Lord? So Moses is preaching this very sermon from the context of a sorrowful awareness of his own sin. And he's saying, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So what does that tell us? Was Moses, he had just despaired? There was no salvation for him because here he is a sinner. No, he understands that it was never to be a salvation by works, but that was the standard that would drive us to say, well, I need righteousness somewhere and I certainly don't have it myself, to look to the one that Jesus would come to be, to look to the promised one. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So again, where do we stand in terms of, as before we come to Christ, where are we? Well, here's God's standard of holiness. He says we're cursed if we don't do it all, and we haven't done it all. So we're cursed. We're a cursed people. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says, that we are, well, let's just look there real quickly. I can't believe we're going to run out of time in this little paragraph. We're supposed to get to adoption today. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. That's why we find this description. In verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, so we're dead, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we're dead and we're enslaved to someone, a power of darkness that hates us and seeks our destruction. And then notice the next description in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what that phrase means. Children of wrath. You are a child born in a situation. You are under the wrath and curse of God because of all of this, because you're dead in sin, because you are enslaved in the bondage of iniquity, because you are living against God, carrying out all the lustful passions of your flesh, body, and mind. You're under the curse of God. And so, again, that's what the gospel message is. Back to Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So again, you can't appreciate the work of Jesus before you come to grips with the fact that, as the famous sermon said, God is angry with the wicked every day. You understand what my sin against God's holy majesty and my persistent offenses against him by living in a way that he has said offends him. I am under God's curse and wrath, and that all I have ahead of me is the fearful expectation of judgment. So in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And, you know, it's something that God had actually said in the Old Testament law. It's a powerful picture. Here is a people lifting someone up to heaven for God to judge. That's the effect of this. It was reserved for terrible offenses. And the point was, this person can't hide from you. Look down and see what they've done and judge them and kill them and destroy them. That was the effect of this. And so that's what happened to Jesus. He was held up to the judgment of God. He was held up to receive upon himself the wrath and the curse that all of God's anger towards sin poured out upon his son. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we deserved God's curse. We are children of wrath. We lived under that expectation of judgment. And the way of escape, the only way of escape, the amazing way of escape, is that God poured his wrath and this curse upon his son, who was lifted up to heaven to receive it. So that, in verse 14, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so now he's brought us back to, this is the blessing of Abraham. It's Jesus Christ, the blessing Abraham knew, that Jesus had taken his curse, or would take his curse in that forward-looking sense. But by the faithfulness of God, it was so certain that even before the payment was offered, God looked at Abraham and said, well, you are looking ahead to this one that I've told you I'm sending, and I forgive you. And I am going to credit something I haven't even received yet in terms of history to you, and I'm going to let you enter in to the blessing of God. So in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So now we all get to share in that blessing if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So again, what does the Spirit represent? The fellowship of God, the presence of God, the power of God, the smile of God to take us as his people. All of this is made possible through the coming and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is received by faith. Can't believe it. We only got Galatians chapter 3. We didn't even look at all the verses. I thought I expected more of myself. But Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews 13, we're going to look at those verses. We'll just pick up here next week, Lord willing. And then we'll try to get down into the chapter on adoption. There's a lot of exciting truths there as well. All right, well, we have to close with prayer now because of the time. Let's pray. Father, we do rejoice that you are a God who forgives sinners. We rejoice that you sent your Son so that there would be a way of escape. And we rejoice that you have called us to yourself. You have spoken this message of peace and goodwill. Lord, you have given us a heart to believe in your Son. And you have told us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you've already handed us the final verdict. You've already told us that we are righteous in your sight. We are forgiven. We are blessed. And so help us, Father. Help us to live in light of this glorious gospel, that we would not take it for granted, that we would not dismiss it, Lord, this is to shape everything about us, to make us joyful and grateful children rather than hard-hearted rebels. So, Lord, may we not prove ourselves to be other than your true children. May we believe in Jesus Christ, put our faith and trust in him, look away from ourselves, not just for our standing before you, but for everything else, Lord. May we look to Jesus for the direction, the guidance, the will to live by, and not our own. And bless us as we gather with the others able to come this morning in just a few minutes. Lord, may our hearts be stirred to worship you through what we have seen this morning, this glorious gospel that you have held forth to us. Again, we thank you that we are the children of Abraham if we believe in his Savior. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.